Well, Father, you know, on the two cities, what are the two cities?
Well, this begins the last three chapters of the book, in which look a little bit more at the larger context of the holy things of God as contrasted with the deep things of Satan. Mm-hmm. We took our first look at the whole satanic phenomenon in the first three chapters, and then a detailed look at Satan's strategy in the second three, and now seeing their relationship with God's ultimate plan. And first thing to be said about that relationship is that God has intended to build in his creation a city, and that the fallen angels, who are also trying to do the things that God does in their own way, according to their own plans, also intend to build a city. And St. Augustine wrote many centuries ago his famous City of God book, which analyzes the city of God, which is the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, and then the church in the New Covenant, and then finally the heavenly Jerusalem at the end, and the city of the earth, which is Satan's counter kingdom, which is centered around creatures, centered around the fallen angel, around man as man, and designed to create and secure its own beatitude without God.
Now, it has different names for the city of man, the city of the world.
City of the world.
City of evil.
City of evil, city of Satan.
Holy Father refers to Babylon so often.
Babylon, you know, right? I think I use that term too. Right. Mm-hmm. Babylon. Jerusalem and Babylon, it's the way they're designated in the book of Revelation. But the point is that both cities are organized structures, organized dwellings for their respective inhabitants. Mm-hmm. The city of God is intended to be ultimately a place where God can dwell forever in his creation. He made the creation that way to begin with, and then mm-hmm. through sin, we exiled God from his own creation, so he couldn't dwell there anymore. His glory would have blown us to smithereens, and in his mercy, he withdrew, and the limping creation went on its way. And slowly he began sending his angels, and then the prophets, and then Moses, and all of the designs to rebuild slowly a dwelling place where he could stay. Mm-hmm. First, he had the little Ark of the Covenant in the desert that they drug through the desert, and then the temple in Jerusalem, and finally the church as a place where God can dwell.
So, if I'm not mistaken, the city of God, at least in one of the definitions of St. Augustine, is not precisely the church. Because the lines of demarcation are not always easy. The man can be living in both of these cities. The lines of demarcation aren't always clearly drawn. Am I correct?
You mean that
the city of God is not necessarily identical with the city, with the church?
Well, in the Old Testament it certainly couldn't have been, because the church didn't exist yet. That is, the church is the most concrete realization of that city after Christ. That is, that's the ark, the tabernacle of God's presence after the coming of Christ is the church. And the New Jerusalem is much more than just the church. The New Jerusalem is the entire creation that has been saved through the church. And therefore, it includes the angels and the entire material creation that is saved from the reign of Satan. And when our Lord refers to the world as such, so he says, I do not pray for the world, he says, but for those that I have chosen out of the world. Then he's speaking about this world, this city of Satan, that is the world over which Satan is the prince. He's the prince of this world. Mm-hmm. You know, which doesn't mean everybody living in the world is under the thraldom, under the sovereignty of Satan necessarily, but it means that this world as such is no longer a vehicle of salvation. You can't just be on the earth and get to heaven. You've got to also become associated with the city that God established for the express purpose of salvation, and that's the city of God. And in the present dispensation, that's the church in all of its all the various ways one can be associated with it. The church is the city of God at this present in the present dispensation, and it's designed to get us through to the New Jerusalem. The both cities are perhaps more evident than they've ever been before.
Mm-hmm.
That is the,
that's true.
That's right.
The evident, evil city is very clear. In fact, our former president called Russia once the evil empire. And you know, there's certainly a great deal of truth in what he was saying, that is a nation that is expressly atheistic, expressly not following any kind of divine plan at all, just following the minds and ideas of man, is an incarnation of this city, of the earth, in one of its purest forms. But that doesn't get us off the hook at all, because we're working in a very different way, often just as much for the city of Satan through our crass materialism and a refusal to live according to the social doctrine of the Church, and which is the driving force for the growth of the city of God is precisely in fighting the city of the earth. Mm-hmm. And this is once again our theme of warfare. Our Lord, it is our Lord's express wish. He came to bring the sword, not peace, meaning the spiritual sword, not spiritual peace, but spiritual warfare for the greater peace which passeth understanding, not just for political and economic and social peace, that we are at war with the devil and we will be until the end of time, and that the city of God that we are working to build up, we always are working towards it. Mm-hmm. We know finally we're going to fail. It isn't going to work. We're not going to establish the reign of Christ, social reign of Christ here on earth. We can't do that. Only God can do that. And he's only going to do that through the mysteries of the apocalypse. And it's going to be the New Jerusalem that comes and establishes that. We're not going to raise it up from below. The New Jerusalem comes down from above. It comes from God. And yet, all the time we have to make effort. We have to work towards it.
Sure. I was going to say, the sword that we have, that our Lord places in our hands, really, and as you mentioned, the retreat, principally in that confirmation sacrament, it is, for each individual, principally warring against one's own sins, one's sinfulness, is it not?
Right.
Yes.
Warring against their own sinfulness, and then, you know, fighting the enemies of Christ in the way in which we should. That is, we must stand up for our faith, even if it costs us our lives. We must denounce the errors around us and not allow them to be taught to our children, to infect our society. And we have to fight. We cannot enter into a compromise with atheism, with secularism, with abortion, all of with this mentality. We sometimes have to choose what's called the lesser evil. In some cases, for example, we might support a senator who is putting through a bill which will limit abortions, even though it still permits them. You know, it's a lesser evil than a bill that would make them more predominant or make them absolutely available. So we sometimes have to choose a lesser evil. That's true, but we always have to be fighting the evil.
Right.
At least first the evil in our own heart, and then the evil designs that the enemy has. And he has designs. And he has a city, and there are organized structures that are working against the Church, and it's naive to deny that.
You know, the second chapter, then, the all that glitters isn't God, is how would you summarize that?
Right, well, this is another more practical chapter on the discernment of spirits. It's all that glitters isn't God, based on the passage in St. Paul, where he speaks of the enemy of God masquerading himself as an angel of light. Mm-hmm. He's not an angel of light, he's an angel of darkness. But he can masquerade himself as an angel of light.
Mm-hmm.
He can doll himself up like a blessed spirit. But he's not a blessed spirit. But we can't tell the difference sometimes. And therefore this spiritual tradition of the Church has designed so-called rules of discernment, how to discern between the fallen angels' enticements and those of the holy angel.
Could you give us some examples?
And it's not, you know, you don't always know what it is that's appealing to you, because there are anything we do has to be inspired by something. And there are three spirits, in the broad sense of spirit, who can inspire our acts. One is our own spirit, the human spirit, just the weakness of the flesh and our own apprehension of things, our own judgments, our own desires. Those very often are involved. We have to be able to determine, is that the spirit that's speaking to me? Is it just my own weakness? Or it can be the angelic spirit, who is always is the Holy Spirit, or it could be the Blessed Mother, it could be our Lord Himself, it could be God the Father, it could be even a saint. Usually it's our guardian angel, as he's the immediate inspirer of most of our immediate inspirations from God. And then there's the third spirit that can also be influencing us is the demonic spirit, the devil. Any possible number of devils can also give us make an invitation or an enticement or a suggestion or put an image into our imagination, and therefore they also are potential inspirers. Okay, so how do you discern in any given case what's the spirit behind this? And the reason why it's so difficult is because the fallen angel, if he's going to get a Christian or someone who's serious about his faith, he knows that he can't come up with, buckets of sulfur and brimstone and say, how would you like to go to hell? He always has to make an appeal to you, which is apparently good, a good thing. For example, you like to pray the rosary. He'll say, well, why don't we pray five rosaries today for the Holy Father? You listen to that and you say, well, gee, that's got to be for my good angel. After all, the rosary is a good thing. Praying for the Holy Father is a good thing. And I know I should pray. So it's obviously good. What tells me that this isn't from the good angel? The fact that he says five times. Mm-hmm. If I get the idea of doing too much, if the measure is beyond a sane measure, the good thing is being presented in a wrong way. So that's the signature of Satan there, or of the bad angel at least. Mm-hmm. If, on the other hand, it's a suggestion, let's not pray any rosary today at all. I don't feel particularly well. Very likely it's the human spirit. Mm-hmm. It's just your own laziness that's at work. Because prayer is always demands a certain sacrifice, and you're not willing to do it today. It's probably, that isn't going to be your angel that's going to suggest that. Mm-hmm. Your angel might suggest, today, let's just pray one rosary for sure, or let's pray the rosary, if you're not feeling well, let's pray the rosary sitting down rather than kneeling. Mm-hmm. Making you make a certain adjustment, those things are reasonable, and still within the context of your duties and of your prayer life. So it's very, very difficult to discern between the spirits, but it's something we have to do. It's part of our combat training. And so
he always tries to get you in either one extreme or the other. I mean, this is where the devil will. So if you look at the extremes, this is one thing to look at for discerning the spirit, isn't it?
Right. And the best way to keep ourselves clear on these things is to follow, if we have a spiritual director, to follow his counsel, to be obedient to what he says, and just follow what his advice, and you don't need to worry too much about. If you're all on your own, then this matter of discernment of spirits becomes all important. Very difficult. If you're all by yourself and you just got to decide for yourself what you do.
Most people are, because they're just not that many.
And today, alas, most people are. That's unfortunate. Right. We don't have many priests available, and we don't have many spiritual directors available. And even those that are available often are so overworked that they can't really help you very much. So, alas, that's why I tried to synthesize in a kind of handy and simple way the rules of the discernment of spirits. I put them under three headings. The heading of, I started them all with an F just for the purpose of easy memorization. The fruit rule, the four square rule, and the familiarity rule.
I see.
The fruit rule, not four C's, but the three F's.
Mm-hmm, right. Yeah,
your wife has four F's, I heard the other day. Right? I just have three. But the first F is the fruit rule, and that's the rule of our Lord. He says you will know the tree by its fruits.
Right.
And if you try to foresee as best you can what fruits this particular act or this particular inspiration is going to bring with it, if you can see any foul fruit hanging in the future, you already know it's probably not from God.
Mm-hmm.
That is, the demonic spirit may inspire you to do good things in the immediate present, but in the future it's going to spawn very bad and undesirable fruits. So the fruit rule simply looks to what is going to result from the act. However, so it's very, very helpful in retrospect. at least to analyze what you've done in the past. You can say, well, I did that. Let's see. Well, I took that course of action, or I tried to pray the whole office as a layman every day. And the fruit I noticed that came out of it was I was getting up too early. I was losing my sleep. I became irritable. I was unkind mm-hmm. to my spouse. Or I got sick. And I say, well, obviously that was a bad fruit. I was going into excess. That inspiration mm-hmm. wasn't good. So you can use this rule in the past, but it's kind of hard to use always for the future,
right.
because you can't always wait and see what the fruit is. Mm-hmm. You can't foresee exactly.
Right.
So this works for
so you test it.
You
yeah.
test it, but you can't always wait. Mm-hmm. And so there's a second rule called the four square rule, which, or at least I call it the four square rule, and that's taken from a text of St. Paul and St. John. Both of them speak. One, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And St. John says something very similar. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is a spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already. That's in the first letter of John, chapter 4. In other words, both John and St. John and St. Paul are saying that the profession of Christ, Jesus is Lord, Jesus has come in the flesh, a spirit that really says that and bends before that mm-hmm. is of God, can only be of God. One who denies that or denies any part of it is not. And why I call that the four square rule is when you get an inspiration or an idea that you think is from the good angel, take the entire body of Catholic doctrine and practice, the approved doctrine and practice of the Roman Catholic Church and its tradition, and see if this inspiration in every detail can stand four square in that tradition. Mm-hmm. If it has one foot mm-hmm. or one toe or one toenail hanging out, outside of that tradition, that's the telltale cloven hoof. Because any true angelic inspiration is going to be entirely and immaculately Roman Catholic in mm-hmm. its consequences. And if that means saying Jesus has come in the flesh in all the parts mm-hmm. of the incarnation, in other words, it could be obedience to the Pope, a profession of the Eucharist, Marian devotion. Every single creed will be harmonious with this particular mm-hmm. act. There's nothing that you'll be rubbing against. No obedience. If you want to go somewhere where the Blessed Mother has allegedly appeared, and you say, I want to go, but you hear the one detail, the bishop hasn't mm-hmm. approved it, but you don't go. Because that little foot is hanging outside of the inspiration. Mm-hmm. Wait until you're at least not committing an act of disobedience to do it.
Right.
So the four square rule judges the orthodoxy and the suitability, the Catholic suitability of an inspiration. There's a further rule, which you could call the familiarity rule, which deals rather with the atmosphere in our soul. This one comes not from St. Paul or St. John or from our Lord, mm-hmm. but from St. Ignatius of Loyola and the great Catholic spiritual tradition, which he then just summarized. And this rule says, test the general atmosphere in your soul. If you are a good Christian, trying to overcome your major fault, frequenting the sacraments, doing your best to lead a life of prayer, then the atmosphere in your soul is such that the good angel is going to find it a familiar place. You're going to be on familiar terms mm-hmm. with the good angel. So his inspirations are going to be smooth and pleasant and agreeable. The fallen angel, in that case, they're always going to have a barb in them, or in a kind of an unpleasant sound. There's going to be a jerk in your soul. If you, in all honesty, can't say that you're trying your best to lead a good Christian life, you're balking at the confessional, you're being dishonest to your confessor, mm-hmm. you're not going to Mass on Sundays, you're letting your faults slip, then your soul is going to be habitable and it's going to be familiar to the fallen angel, and his inspirations are going to be pleasant.
Mm-hmm.
And the holy angel then is going to have to cause you to stub your toe or something in order to get your attention. So these three rules, which one can analyze in this chapter, I think give us a simple overview of the basic teachings of the spiritual masters about this. There's a great deal more to be said about this, but this, at least for the layman in his first run at discernment of spirits.